Well, good afternoon, everyone. And if you have your bulletin with you, our passage is in Jonah chapter 1, and verses 7 through 16. We didn't quite get as far last week as we had intended. Now, let's pick it up at verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" These were South Carolinians, obviously. And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Well, let's remind ourselves of where we were. Jonah had fled in the opposite direction from that which the Lord had asked him to go. Instead of going east to Nineveh, he headed directly west to Joppa, and eventually he was heading to Tarshish in a boat on the Mediterranean Sea. And this storm has arisen. And the mariners had initially tried to ditch their cargo in the sea, and Jonah, you remember, was fast asleep in the bottom of inner part of the ship, where he was accosted by the captain, and rubbing his eyes and heading carefully upstairs, he is now accosted by the crew. And joking apart, the questions that the crew put to him: "What is your purpose? What is your occupation? Where are you from? Who are your people?" The reason, of course, is that they have concluded that this storm is because of him. And God is punishing him, and they are collateral damage. Now, in a modern world, of course, that conclusion sounds antiquated. I mean, does God seriously punish people? storms and sicknesses and disease and wars, the result of God's punishment for wrongdoing? Does he order the state of affairs in creation and among the nations to bring about an eventual purpose? Well, yes, according to Scripture. I mean, there are those who still fashionably believe that God may have brought things into existence, but he is not concerned with a storm in the Mediterranean Sea. That's just the... He sits back and just lets things happen. And this storm is what it is. It is just a storm brought about by meteorological considerations and so on. Well, this book is telling us something quite different. Jonah is on the run. Jonah is a disobedient prophet. Jonah is a backslidden prophet. Jonah is angry. He's angry with God. He didn't think it was right that the Ninevites should be shown any kind of mercy whatsoever. They were pagans and deserved everything that they got. And he's cross. He's angry with God. And he's running away. And the more he thinks about it, the more stubborn he gets. Well, you don't know this, of course, but in that argument that you have with your spouse, even when you know that you're wrong, you still persist. Well, you don't, of course, but I do. I've been married now for it'll be 45 years in a few weeks, and I know instinctively when I say something, I know, no, that's not right, she's right. But I'll persist, and I can persist for a whole day, sometimes longer. And the more you get into it, the harder it is to get out. Once you've committed, it's very difficult to pump the brakes. She just might cave in once. Well, that's where Jonah is. He's on the run. He's a backslidden prophet. Now, Edward Payson was an early 19th century preacher, teacher in Portland, Maine, and a very great man, and biographies of him, and there is one particular biography of him that speaks in very flattering terms, in terms of this man's piety and godliness and so on, Edward Payson. And he writes about, he was involved in a series of revivals in the early part of the 19th century, from the top of my head, 1816, 17, 18, 19, those sort of years, in the second decade of the 19th century. And he writes about the symptoms of spiritual decline are like those which attend the decline of bodily health. It generally commences with the loss of appetite and a disrelish for wholesome food, prayer, reading the scriptures, and devotional books. Whenever you perceive these symptoms, be alarmed. Your spiritual health is in danger. Apply immediately to the great physician for a cure. Well, those are good observations, and it was where Jonah was. He was in spiritual decline, brought about by his anger with God and his disagreement with God about these Ninevites. Now, these sailors, they draw lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. He had probably kept matters to himself and brooding due to this repressed guilt, sleeping, which was in itself perhaps a symptom, sleeping in the depths of this ship, even in the midst of a storm, justifying to himself the direction he had taken, and perhaps confirming his decision by the fact that the ship had been there in Joppa, and what a providence that was, and that there was money in his pocket to pay for a ticket. But now these sailors need to know more about this man, who he was, and what did he do, and who were his people. Now, a former colleague of mine at Reformed Theological Seminary, now living in Montreal in Canada, partly because his wife is from Montreal and spoke French but very little English, and living in Mississippi was therefore very difficult. And he moved, Dan Timmer his name is, and he's a wonderful Old Testament scholar, and he wrote a book just a few years ago on Jonah. It's a very technical book. It's not easy reading. It's very, very technical, and there's a lot of analysis of the Hebrew text and so on. But he makes an observation that Jonah never answered the first question, "What do you do?" He actually answered the questions in reverse order. And the first thing that he said about himself was, "I am a Hebrew." And that in its national sense, in its ethnic sense. I'm from the land of the Hebrews. That's who I am. He put his nation first. He identified himself as a Hebrew. It would be a bit like saying, I'm an American first and a Christian second. That's idolatry, right there. That's putting the cart before the horse. He was first of all a prophet in union and communion with God. What he should have said was his relationship with the Lord. But how could he identify himself in terms of his relationship with the Lord? Because his relationship in the Lord is in the sewer right now. He's running away. He's mad with God. And I think in identifying himself, first of all, as a Hebrew, Dan Timmer suggests, makes him someone who's ashamed of being a prophet. Ashamed of being a prophet right now. And one possible implication of that is hostility. When you identify yourself first and foremost as a Hebrew, it sort of sets things up that he's going to have hostility with those who are not of this group. Do you remember Peter? Instead of loving your neighbor, you cancel them. And Peter had been told, Peter said just before Jesus' arrest, I mean, other people may leave you, other people may forsake you, but I will never forsake you. Within days, he would be eating those words. Within days, he would see just how wrong he was. And it persisted. And in Antioch, when the heavyweights from Jerusalem, James and the brothers from Jerusalem, come to inspect what's going on in Antioch, Peter leaves his Gentile brothers and sisters and eats only kosher food with his Jewish buddies. When you identify yourself in this way, Dan Timmer suggests, as a Hebrew, you sort of disqualify and cancel your neighbor. Now, the story goes on, and the sailors are now convinced he is the cause of the problem. Initially, they try to row towards land, but it's not happening, and the storm is getting worse, if anything. And the cure for it, they asked him what they should do with him, and he blurts out, "You should chuck me into the sea." Now, why did he say that? It's not an act of repentance, for sure. Why didn't Jonah call out to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I'm a mess. I'm a wreck. I shouldn't have done what I did. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." Why does he say, "Chuck me into the sea"? For what would in effect be certain death. You know, maybe he reasons there's no hope for him. He is now so backslidden he cannot see the mercy of God. He has convinced himself that he deserves this judgment. Maybe. Maybe he just blurts out the first thing that comes into his head. There's no reason to think that he might have been speaking rationally at this point, perhaps. Or maybe a spark, misguided as it might have been, but a spark of love for these pagan sailors emerged in his backslidden heart. And he realizes that unless they chuck him into the sea, these men are going down with him. And in order to save them, he says, "Throw me into the sea." Now, I don't know what his motivation was, but isn't it interesting that in this story of Jonah, there's a depiction of going down into the sea and coming up again 3 days later. And in and of itself, it actually doesn't say anything at all. But to Christians looking back at the story from the perspective of the New Testament, especially since Jesus uses this story as a picture and a symbol of his death and resurrection, that God, as it were, has a story, and it's a story, it's a historical narrative, but it's an historical narrative that mums and dads would have told their children at night for hundreds of years as a bedtime story. "Caleb, what story would you like me to read to you tonight before you go to sleep? Oh, please, please tell us the story about Jonah and the whale. We love that story." And so almost by accident, but by God's design, an expectation emerges in the mindset that makes Jesus' death and resurrection almost expected. That one of the ways in which you find Jesus in the Old Testament is when God in history causes something to happen that people will talk about. Jonah was good as dead, buried in the sea, but he rose again. There would be this flashback when they were talking about the resurrection of Jesus in those early decades of the first century. They would recall, especially the Jews with their Old Testament, they would recall, you know, there was a narrative like that in history where a man gave himself in the place of others. He sacrificed himself in order to save others, regardless of the motivation of Jonah. But from one perspective, Jonah acted as a substitute to satisfy divine justice, to appease the wrath of God. And so this story becomes like a mirror Centuries before Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many to satisfy the demands of divine justice, there was just a little hint of it. In this wonderful, extraordinary story of Jonah. And I think every now and then God interjects into the Old Testament narrative. There's something that occurs and it sets a pattern. I mean, take the story of Joseph. The story of his life is shaped by the pattern of death and resurrection. There's humiliation. He is rejected. He is stripped of his glory robe. He becomes a slave. One with no reputation. And then there's exaltation. The rise to the second most important person in Egypt, next to the Pharaoh. Providing provision to save what was in effect the whole world. There's a pattern of going down and coming up again. It's just a pattern. But it's a little glimpse of God saying, you know, I'm going to teach you this over and over and over so that when my son comes, you'll get it. You'll kind of expect it. So Jesus speaks of the sign of Jonah. And a greater than Jonah is here. As though the Old Testament had been creating, among many other things, creating an expectation of another Jonah-like character. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And the preposition is a preposition of substitution. On behalf of many. And then immediately they chuck him overboard. There was a great calm. Not 20 minutes later, not 10 minutes later, but immediately there was a great calm. To the effect that the sailors realized that something miraculous and supernatural had occurred. And they offer sacrifices to the Lord. Dan Timmer in his commentary says, Jonah's anti-missionary behavior has resulted in getting a bunch of pagans converted. Despite himself. These pagan sailors are now worshiping God. Through what they have witnessed, and yes, we know all about foxhole conversions, but they didn't turn to the Lord in the storm. They turned to the Lord when everything was calm and the storm was over. This stubborn, backsliding prophet in major revolt, preferring Davy Jones's locker than going to Nineveh, was overruled by God's providence. If this isn't a Romans 8:28 moment, I don't know what is. There is nothing about this story whereby Jonah contributed anything at all to the salvation of these people. But God overruled it. for good. Jonah meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that little narrative keeps on happening in the Old Testament. That Joseph narrative, that you meant it, his brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And time again, that narrative keeps appearing in Old Testament history. So when Jesus, when people crucified Jesus with evil intent, God meant it for good. He overrules it. He sits on his throne. Stop getting aerated about the crazy things that are going on in this country. I mean, there are crazy things going on, yes. But before you read the news, before you switch on, and I know which channel you're watching, repeat Romans 8:28 to yourself. Remind yourself that God orders all things together for the good of his people. Bad things, ugly things, crazy things from a human perspective. And he orders them for his good. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, will keep you sane. And it's important to be sane right now, because there's a lot of crazy things going on. The way to keep sane is to read the book of Jonah and remind yourself, as Jonah is being hurled into this ocean, and at this point in the narrative, he is as good as dead. There's no story of the whale yet. That's in chapter 2. God, what do young people say? God's got this. He's got this. He's working out his plan. He's working out his purpose. And what is that purpose? I will build my church. Jesus only has one plan: to build his church and bring her home. We need to be on board that bus, that glory bus that's heading home. Well, that's it. I've got no more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful, extraordinary, gripping story of Jonah. For someone who can't swim, this is a terrifying story for me. And the thought of being thrown into a tempestuous ocean would terrify the daylights out of me. So we thank you. We thank you that you are in complete control of our lives, of the course and direction of this great country that we live in. You've got the whole world in the palms of your hands. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.